Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren, the priests, and built the ship gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They built as far as the tower of the hundred and consecrated it, then as far as the tower of Hananel. Next to Eliashib the men of Jericho built, and next to them Zachor the son of Imri built, also the son of Hasina built. The fish gate, they laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. And next to them, Merimoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Kos, made repairs. Next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. Next to them, Zadok, the son of Bena, made repairs. Next to them, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of their Lord. Then verse 28, beyond the horse gate, the priests made repairs, each in front of his own house. After them, Zadok the son of Imah made repairs in front of his own house. After him, Shemaiah the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, made repairs. After him, Hananiah the son of Shelemiah and Hanum, the sixth of Zelaph, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, made repairs in front of his dwelling. After him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the Nethadim and of the merchants in the front of the Mikkat gate, as far as the upper room at the corner. And between the upper room at the corner, as far as the ship gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants made repairs. We continue with our series of studies on Nehemiah, and this evening we want to cover the whole of Nehemiah chapter 3, which is verse 1 to verse 32. And we have deliberately not read the whole of the chapter. Instead, we have read the first 5 verses and the last 5 verses. The simple reason being that the whole chapter consists of the list of the people who contributed to the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem. Each person or each family, we are told, built a certain section of the wall, and a clear record was kept, and this is the record. And it would bore us to death if we were to read from beginning to end without seeing the highlights and the lessons to be learned. So I believe it is sufficient for us to read the first 5 verses and the last 5, and then in between we would quote those verses that are relevant. Now we know that the Bible uses many pictures to describe the church. The church is described as a family, the church is an army, the church is a building, the church is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so on. And this chapter helps us to realize that the intention is to see the people of God as a body. You can look upon it as a family, as an army, as a building, and as a body, as a temple, if you like. So this chapter intends us to see that the people of God were one. They worked together as one. And it is in order to emphasize this point to us today, that we are to operate as one, because we are spiritually one. And how does this truth come about? Firstly, we belong to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So out of different nations, we are called out of our life of sin to be incorporated into the body of Jesus Christ. We become the members of the universal church. The universal church manifests itself as local churches everywhere, and it is the will of God that everyone who is converted should be incorporated into the life of the local church. That is why the Great Commission says to us, go into the world and make disciples of all the nations. And then what do we do after going out to make disciples of all the nations? We are to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And we know that to be baptized means to be incorporated into the body of the local church. So we become members of the local church, and in such a local church setting, we are to obey the third part of the Great Commission and teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now it is impossible for you to be taught all the Lord's commands if you are not part of the local church. And therefore, when you are converted, you should voluntarily seek to be baptized and to be incorporated into the life of the local church. Now that is the general rule. We know that there are exceptions. For example, in the case of the Ethiopian eunuch, when he was traveling back to Ethiopia, he was converted. And since he was on the way back to Ethiopia, he couldn't be incorporated into a local church. But we can be sure that when he arrived back in Ethiopia, he would have spoken to his family and there would be those converted and they would be formed into a local church. So there are exceptions, but remember, we want to establish what is the rule. So what is the rule, the norm, the normal thing? And then don't follow the exception, but rather look at the rule and try to follow the rule or the norm. And secondly, there is the practical reason that we all need one another. We are social creatures. Some people are more gregarious, more friendly and able to interact with others. They are extroverts, but others are introverts. They like to keep to themselves. But even if you are an introvert, you discover you can't live alone. You need others. So we need one another. Okay? And you just need to take a person and keep him incommunicado. That means cut off from all communication from anybody for 2 weeks. You discover the person's mind begin to be acting funny. The person's mind will begin to go haywire, you see. He begins to act differently. It begins to affect him psychologically. It's a known thing. And those who know human psychology like this, how it functions, they take advantage of it. That is why the police, the special branch, if they want to interrogate you, they put you in a cell by yourself. You know, you have no contact with anyone for 2 weeks and you're only taken out to be interrogated. Other groups do that. Terrorist groups do that. The communists used to do that. See? So you must understand that we are made for one another. Don't claim that you are the introvert type, you are the quiet type, you want to be yourself. You cannot be absolutely yourself. You do need to interact with others. And thirdly, as God's people, we want to serve God. And you can't serve God well by yourself. You may be a loner, but you wouldn't be able to serve God in the way He intends. The Bible's teaching is that we serve God together with His people. So these then are some of the reasons, and we see these reasons showing itself in tonight's passage, which is chapter 3 of Nehemiah. Now, we are actually coming to the year BC, the 445 BC, when Nehemiah was burdened over the situation in Jerusalem. He heard that the walls were in disrepair, the people of God had, as it were, backslidden and not been up to the mark to rebuild the city. So he was very burdened about it, and God worked in such a way that he was allowed by the king to return. So he was a cupbearer of the king, a very responsible position and a trusted position. And the king allowed Nehemiah to lead the third batch of returnees to Jerusalem. And there he attempted to rebuild the city. And we have seen that Nehemiah was a spiritual-minded man who was in touch with the mission situation, as it were. We would put it like that today. See? He was not a Christian who lived in his own to himself without knowledge of what is happening around. See, we don't want to be like a frog in the well, we don't want to be a person who is cut off from information such that we don't know what's happening around us. You can't be effective in God's service if you are such a person. That is why you must be well read, you must keep up with the news, listen to the news, at least follow the headlines of the news, read the newspapers or the alternative news on the website. On the internet, get balanced picture, be aware, see? And also be aware of what is happening to God's people elsewhere. We paste the news of missions that we are connected with on the notice board. You must make sure you read them, see? And those of you who are on my mailing list, you get news regularly, and then you know roughly what's happening. And of course, there are so many things happening. There are so many Christian groups out in the world doing work, but we can't follow all of them. We want to follow like-minded people in their service to God, because we can't practically be involved in everything. So we follow only those who are like-minded to us, and even among those who are like-minded to us, we can't be involved in every one of them's work. So we have to be selective. So providentially, we have been brought to know certain people who are like-minded with us. So we try to keep in touch with the news. So just as our news go out, we receive news from elsewhere, we are in touch. Nehemiah showed that he was such a person. He was in constant touch with the people. And when the news came from Jerusalem that things were not well there, he was very upset, because he was a very spiritual-minded man who had the welfare of God's people upon his heart. And he was burdened about the situation. And we have seen in chapter 1 that he began to fast and pray every day. And as he fasted and prayed, God opened up the way for him to interact with the king over this matter. And it led to the king allowing him to lead the third batch of Jews to return to Jerusalem. So all in all, we have seen that Nehemiah returned and he trusted in God as he acted. He was a man who was very prayerful. He spent time in prayer and fasting. Special time was set aside to pray. Just like all the godly men in the Bible, they set aside time to pray. But in the time when they were not specifically praying, they had a prayerful spirit. Anything that they did was done with a consciousness of God's presence in their life. And we saw that in Nehemiah when he was confronted by the king as to why he had a set countenance, why he was set. So in chapter 2, verse 2, "Therefore the king said to me, 'Why is your face set, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of the heart.'" So what did Nehemiah do? We are told, "So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, 'May the king live forever. Why should my face not be set when the city and the place of my father's tombs lies waste and its gates are burned?'" See? And the king said, "What do you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. He was asked by the king. He had to answer the king. But in his heart, he committed the matter quickly to God. So some people has given a name to that sort of prayer, that sort of quick emergency type of prayer. They say arrow prayers. They call those arrow prayers. In the old days, you want to send a quick message to someone. So you wrap the message around the arrow, and then you shoot the arrow, and then the arrow, and then the person picks it up and can read it. Okay? So an arrow prayer to heaven quickly. So you see this constantly happening to Nehemiah. Nehemiah did that. He was a man trusting in his God. He believed in the sovereignty of God, but at the same time, he believed in human responsibility. He knew that God wants to work through his people. So he was not the type of person who would just commit things to God in prayer and all the time pray, pray, pray and do nothing. But instead, as he prayed, his mind became clearer what he could do. So what he could do, he would do. So when he did what could be done, then God will reveal the next step. See? You can plan so much, so far ahead and do nothing now. See, Nehemiah was the type of person who looked ahead and planned, but he also knew the importance of taking the first step. It is after you take the first step that God reveals other factors that help you to determine the second step. So Nehemiah was that sort of man. And we have seen in chapter 2 how after 3 days of arrival in Jerusalem, and which must have been the time of which must have been spent consulting with the various leaders and have a general look around and listening to people like Ezra giving a report and so on. Then after that 3 days of general rest and consultation, we read in chapter 2, verse 13, "And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down and its gates which were burned with fire." So Nehemiah quietly did that. He only brought a few people with him, and he must have told them that this was confidential and no one was to say anything. And these were trustworthy men, and they knew to keep their mouth shut. See? And so Nehemiah quietly made the survey of the place for himself, see? To know what needed to be done. So you see here, God's sovereignty, human responsibility. They are not two truths that are pitted against one another, but rather, the correct way of seeing things is that God is sovereign in such a way that He uses human responsibility to further His cause, to further His purpose. So often people say, if God is in control, then man has no free will. But we must understand that man has free will, and yet God is in sovereign control. There are those who posit the two truths as antinomies, that is, two truths that appear to contradict one another. And I have great difficulty with that, see? Because if God is truly sovereign, you must let Him to be sovereign. And man, however responsible he may be, remember, he's only man. So man cannot be above God, see? And God, being the creator and is in control of all things, surely He's also in control of humans who are given free will. In other words, God does not impose upon man and make him go contrary to his own will. No, God allows man to choose, but His sovereignty is such that the choices of man fulfill His purpose. So we can't fully see the mechanics involved, but we must believe that God is sovereign in such a way that human responsibility is involved. So human responsibility is subsumed under divine sovereignty. Now, from there, we proceed to tonight's passage, which is chapter 3, and we are going to see how Christians must serve God. Namely, we must serve Him as a body. And therefore, we must not look upon chapter 3 as simply a boring list of names, and the things that the people did seem to be the same. This person did this, repaired this part of the wall, that person repaired that part of the wall, and this part of the wall, and that part of the wall, and the names, that whole list of names, you think it is really, it doesn't seem to make sense. But remember, it is part of God's word, and therefore it fulfills a purpose. So I'm saying that it shows to us the main lesson, namely that Christians must serve God as a body. You don't serve God individually as you like, but you serve God, and you serve God as a body, as the body of Christ. Now, this truth is brought across to us under three sections. In the first section, we see how the Jews built with confidence. In the second section, we see how the Jews built in coordination. And in the third section, we see how the Jews built in cooperation. So the Jews built with confidence. The moment they arrived, word got to Nehemiah that the enemies were disturbed, very much disturbed by the coming of a man to help the people. And if you look back on what we have learned, in chapter 2, verse 10, Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it. They were deeply disturbed. It is not that they were disturbed. They were deeply disturbed that a man, he's not just anybody, but a man, a particular man, had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. They felt very disturbed by this. They were obviously people who were against God's people and against anything connected with the true God, the God of Israel. Yeah? And we can imagine through the history of the church, God's people have faced with such people. And even in our day, in our time, if you have been keeping in touch with the news, look at this, the news of the past 2 days. See the things that are being discussed in a higher institution, a place of supposed to be of academic pursuit, become a place where this fear mongering is spread and irrational things are said against the Christian faith. So are you aware of that? Not that we should get uptight over this. We know that all this sort of thing has happened so many times before. But are you in touch with this news? Are you aware of what is happening? Have you thought of the possible consequences of all this? Have you therefore been in prayer about this matter? We don't
be easily shaken by such happenings. Don't, see? Because we know our God is in control, and we know that this is not new, it has happened before. But the thing is, in order to God, serve God effectively, to be able to serve God well, yeah, we have to be aware of what is happening around us. See? And in fact, the thought has come to me that this is like a repeat of Operation Lalang, yeah, 1987. See, before Operation Lalang was launched, the police operation where leaders of various organizations were taken in and jailed without trial. See? Now what if this happened? See? It seems to be a repeat. Yeah? So we pray that this would not happen, and if it happens, let us not be surprised. But this is just an example of the sort of things that we are encountering in this passage, that there are people whose hearts just get upset simply because someone comes to do good to the Jews. They are not happy. So someone is doing something good for the Christian faith, people will not be happy. See? If there's anybody who is regarded as more active than normal, he's regarded as a threat. You see? So that is the type of mentality that the enemies of the gospel have. So we must be aware of this. Okay? And we know also that apart from the two men mentioned, there is another man, a powerful Arab called Geshem, who was aligned with those two men. And he probably was a rich businessman. He probably was a nobleman among his Arab tribes. See, somehow got tied up with these two men whom we have read off in verse 10. So in verse 19, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?" So one moment they laugh at them, ridicule them. "What is this thing you are doing? It is nothing, you are not going to accomplish anything," and so on. Then in the next breath, they accused, insinuated that the Jews were trying to rebel against the king. See? Oh, sedition. They don't bother whether the sedition law is outdated or whatever, or whether it's applicable or not. They press the sedition law to apply. Yeah? So listen, read the news and see what is happening today had already happened to God's people in time past. Okay? So you see here that it was meant to rattle Nehemiah and the other people. But what was Nehemiah's response? Look at verse 20. He didn't shout back at them. He didn't start punching them. Then he would be charged for assault. Yeah? Now, he is not going to be so foolish as to do that. So what did he say in verse 20? His reply was cool, calm, but to the point and very clear. See? And he said, "The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem." So the answer consists of three basic things. Our trust is in God. That is number one. Secondly, like it or not, we will build. And thirdly, what we do is none of your business. That is what it amounts to. See? So although he did not use language like that, but nevertheless, we can summarize it as consisting of these three basic points. And you think that Nehemiah did not believe what he was saying. He was just saying it to counter the threat of the enemies. But we know that Nehemiah was a godly man. He said what he truly believed in. He really believed that God was on his side. God was on the side of his people. He believed it. And what he said would have stirred up the faith of the Jews around him. Because you see later in verse 5, we are told, next to them the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not put their shoulder to the work of their Lord. So they look upon it as the work of their Lord. Yeah? They really had it right. It is like today, the less experienced Christian would say, I'm doing my work of the gospel here. Yeah? My ministry is being blessed by God. Now, if you are more experienced, you will realize that people have difficulty with the word my. If it is God's work, let us say it is God's work. We say the Lord's work. So we are careful with our language. Sometimes, of course, it is unavoidable because it will come across as very awkward. It becomes even is so awkward that it has the opposite effect to what you intended. So if you have to use the word my, by all means use. But most of the time, it would be more appropriate for you to say the Lord's work. Pray for the Lord's work in Malaysia. Don't say pray for our service to God. Pray for my work here. Pray for my ministry. Don't use language like that. Pray for God's work here. Then that sounds better. And people are made to realize that they are praying. They are asked to pray for God's work. It's not for human work. And then people also are aware that you are conscious that you don't treat it as your work. You are serving God. Okay, so look at that, the language used in verse 5. You see, the verse 5 is basically trying to say that there were those who did not help out in the work. But how did they look upon that work? In passing, we come to realize that they had the right view of the work. It was the Lord's work that they were doing. Yeah? So all in all, you discover that the people had the right view of the whole situation. They were serving God. And I say that the words of Nehemiah must have stirred up the faith of the people. It must have encouraged them, because the people began to set to work. And how did they begin to work? They just did not just simply everybody did as they like. The plan of action is obviously there, and it has to begin by what is equivalent to the groundbreaking ceremony. You see there in verse 1, Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren the priest and built the ship gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. Now, the high priest, and with the help of his fellow priests, they began first. Others stood around. Yes, you may be anxious to want to start working, but wait first. We must commit the whole thing to God in prayer first. See? So the high priest and the priest did their part, even if it is just ceremonial. In fact, we don't see that it is just merely ceremonial. It was actually practical. That part needed to be repaired and the gate needed to be hung. But they nevertheless all stayed back and waited for the high priest to perform this ceremony, the opening ceremony, the groundbreaking ceremony. They hung the gate and then they consecrated it to the Lord. They prayed for God to bless the whole work. See? So in today's world, people don't believe God, or they believe whatever gods. And in a pluralistic society where people have their own gods, people, the name of any god is not going to be mentioned. But nevertheless, there is that ceremony. See, the VIP would come and then dig a hole, or symbolically dig a hole. Actually, the hole is already dug, but he just, there's one clot of soil out. Then he plants the tree, and then he just cover up. Just one scoop of soil is sufficient. And then the workers who are employed would do the hard work. But it's just symbolic that VIP comes to plant that tree or to break the ground. See? And this is to say, you know, we are hoping, we are symbolically saying that we have this hope that the whole building will be completed soon. Yeah? Okay? And it all comes from the old days when people do things by calling upon their God to bless. And today, Christians would do it by truly calling upon God to bless whatever work they are doing. So Spurgeon, when he opened the Metropolitan Tabernacle, he had a copy of the Bible and other things that are symbolic in nature, put in a container, and then he buried it under the foundation, and committed the whole building to God. Now, the next time you read Spurgeon, or if you ever, you haven't read the biography of Spurgeon, you want to read it, look out for the passage where it says that he did that. He actually buried a copy of the Bible as under the foundation of the building. Okay? Now that is symbolic. That is to show that he wanted the church to be built on God's word.
And of course, when doing that, he would pray. He would get everybody to join him together, such that he would lead them in prayer to consecrate the whole building to God. So that was what was done. Okay. So all in all, you see that the people knew that God must bless them. And that truth, of course, is expressed in Psalm 127, verse 1. And most of us know that verse well, but it is worthwhile considering it again. Psalm 127, verse 1. We are told there in Psalm 127, verse 1, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who built it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." So, of course, this verse conveys across two related thoughts. First, whatever we do, however successful it may be in human eyes, if God does not accept it, God does not own it, and what's the use? See, what's the use? See, we are not like unbelievers who want to build a monument for ourselves, but God is not going to own it, God is not going to accept it. See, so definitely we want what we do to be owned by God, God to accept what we offer to Him. And of course, secondly, which is the main thing, namely that the work that is going to continue must be blessed by God. Otherwise, we will be building on our own strength. And it wouldn't therefore accomplish what God intends or what we intend for God. Okay? So we intend it for a spiritual purpose. We want God to bless. So unless the Lord is in the work and help us, then we will not be able to accomplish what we intend, namely that it is to God's glory, it is to the furtherance of His work. So you see now the need for us to have this attitude of wanting to do things to God's glory and wanting Him to be present in whatever we do. And of course, in doing work for God, we must understand it is not so much the lack of manpower, although manpower is needed. It is not so much the need for money, although money is needed. See, it is not so much the right condition, you know, politics and society and the people that we are ministering to are somehow not conducive to a revival, we claim, see, or to whatever else we are doing. But remember, all these are secondary. See, manpower, money, the circumstances around us, see, all these are secondary. More important is our heart. Is our heart really given over to God? If our heart is given over to God, God can use us and God will use us in His own way to His glory. So the important thing is to make sure that our heart is given over to God. Then whatever we do will be to His glory. And whatever man may say, we are not going to become proud. And we are not going to do things just to please ourselves. We are not building an empire for ourselves. We are not even giving ourselves satisfaction such that before we die, we can have the satisfaction of having done so much for God. No. That sort of thought must perish in our mind. We must not allow such thought to remain there. We just want to do things to God's glory. And the important thing is the giving over of our heart to God. That is the important thing. And in any situation, we discover that when God's work is being carried out, the enemies will be active. And when the enemies are active, we must remember this truth, that it is because we are making an impact. See? Otherwise, the enemies will not be bothered with us. Satan will not be bothered with us. Satan's agents will not be bothered with us. But Nehemiah was making an impact. See? And Satan was fearful. And the agents of Satan began to act. So in our days, we must expect that if we are really intent on doing something right for God's glory, you discover the enemies will attack. And then disappointments of different kinds will come to us, hindrances of various kinds. And sometimes even our own friends are not supportive of us, and our own friends may misunderstand us and attack us. You see? And in ourselves, we find many weaknesses and many times when we are easily discouraged or we are sluggish, we are lazy. Tendencies towards
that direction of not giving ourselves fully to God will be there. Okay? Now, you think of Moses, yeah? And you think of Joshua taking over, you see? And you think of Caleb, you see? That generation of people, from that generation, that was virtually the last generation whose average age was 120. From then on, going to be 75 years old. See, Moses prophesied under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Psalm 90 that this generation, people will live between 70 and 80 years old. In other words, the average lifespan is going to be 70. Okay? But in the Moses' time, people live up to 110, 120. See? And so 85 years old, okay, you might regard the person as relatively old, but people at that time, people like Caleb, he was still ready for action. Yeah. There were so many younger people rising up, but he still was active, ready to serve the Lord. And so in our time, in our days, the attitude of heart makes a great difference. While we don't want to think ourselves young as the years go by, on the other hand, if you have a morbid, depressed type of spirit, you're not going to be greatly used by God. You will die young. You will die early. See? You will. See? Whereas if forward to more things being done, you know that time is short and therefore you want to really burn out the last part of your life for God, you discover God sustains you. Huh? The motivation in you is there. See, the energy will be given to you. God will fill you with His Spirit. Health will be given to you. The opportunities will open up. Contrast with another person, you see, who is of the same age. I say, I'm old. I'm dying. See, I'm retired. Now, the younger people do the work. See, and that sort of person has no motivation, no spirit in him. See, and he will die young. Yeah? And really, what he thinks will happen to him will happen. He'll die young. You see? And why not we die being active in God's service rather than rot away and then finally die in man's view peacefully on our deathbed? See? Far better to die a violent death while fighting for the Lord, you see, than die on the deathbed peacefully in the eyes of men. See, in the eyes of men, you died peacefully, but you have been rotting all these years. What is the point? See, so the challenge to us is to see that we must move forward and do God's work. And certainly, this passage has so many things to teach us. So all in all, that confidence in God, trusting in God, and wanting to be of service to God must be there. See, when you believe that God is sovereign, and that his purpose will unfold in the world, that nothing can hinder his plan. See? And that we are temporary, yes, we are finite, yeah? But we are serving a God whose plan will just flow to eternity. Then we would just want to place ourselves at his disposal. We want to be as much used by him as possible. So that confidence must be in us, not in our own self, but in our God. And this is tied up with what we learn from John chapter 15, verse 5. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us that we are the branches, He is the vine. See? We must abide in Him. That means remain in Him in order to be fruitful. Because without Him, we can do nothing. And this is where we must make sure that we feed on Christ. We are constantly in communication with our Lord. His spiritual energy flows to us. See, His Spirit fills us. Remember in the book of Zechariah, the lampstand was burning bright. And as Zechariah looked very carefully, there are tubes connecting it to the olive tree. And what is happening is that the olive oil is flowing through these tubes to the lamps. That was what kept the lamp burning. So it is important for us to grasp the spiritual truth that we must abide in Christ, so that we will be filled with His Spirit, that we will be motivated, that we will not be easily depressed or sidetracked. We will give of ourselves to the Lord. That sort of confidence is what we are talking about. Okay? Confidence in our God.
so that we place ourselves at His disposal to be used by Him. Then the second section, we consider the Jews building in coordination. We have seen that Nehemiah was a spiritual-minded man. And somehow people think that spiritual-minded men are useless men, you see, when it comes to practical things. And that our caricature is really such so unhappy, so unfortunate. Yeah. Think of a person like C.H. Spurgeon. Don't we agree that he was a spiritual-minded man? And if he was a spiritual-minded man, was he a person who was useless in so far as practical work for the Lord was concerned? He was a dynamic man, a man greatly used by God. And Nehemiah was such a man. He was spiritual-minded, but he was practical. And he engaged in careful planning. And also he was a man of vigorous action. He did not do things in half measures. If you want to do things for the Lord, do it well. Don't be half-hearted. See, Nehemiah was that sort of man. Eh? He really gave of himself to the Lord. He trusted in God 100%. He gave himself to the Lord 100%. You thought that if you trust in the Lord 100%, then you do 0% of the work. That is not the thinking in Nehemiah. And you think that if a person does 100% of work himself, then he's not trusting the Lord. But that was not Nehemiah. Nehemiah really trusted the Lord fully, and he gave himself fully to the Lord. We have seen already in chapter 2 how after 3 days there only, that night, see, he got this few people who trusted men around with him. And what did he wanted to do? He went to quietly survey the place, to see with his own eyes and to assess what the situation was like, what needed to be done. Huh? He was such a man. Eh? And you see that when we come to chapter 3 and see the list of the people, each doing his part of the work, surely you can see that Nehemiah had planned for everything and make a schedule for everyone. Who was to do what, where. Yeah? And he set a rule that the one who lived nearest to that stretch of wall is to be repaired by that family. And then in certain special cases, like the towers where watchmen would be standing, he would assign certain people to do it. And so certainly he had planned everything and he put things into action. Yeah? And the very fact that records was kept of the men and the work they do show what sort of man Nehemiah was. See, chapter 3. Yeah? To have this list of names and what each person or group did, that itself is an indication of the man we are faced with. This is a no-nonsense man. He wanted everything recorded. And if ever anybody dare to suggest any hanky-panky thing that has gone on, you straight away say, come, my books. Say. Nobody could say that he was abusing his power. Nobody could say that he was abusing the funds. Nobody could accuse him of anything. He made sure that things were put down on record very carefully. And of course the record also helped people to see the progress, and it's almost like he would show the, if he were to be alive today, if he were to operate in our days with computers and slides and so on, he would be showing the slideshow of stage 1, what we have accomplished, and stage 2, what else needs to be done. Then when stage 2 is done, he would show the slides again. See? So when people have a break, they all gather together, he would show the slide, see, and say, ah, we have accomplished this much, and so has done this part, and so has done that part, and now what else needs to be done? So stage by stage, the progress is seen. Or to put it, to transfer this truth to the work of missions, see, as we do something, we need to report on what has been accomplished. People have to know, and since today we have cameras and computers and slideshows which we can produce, why not use these to show to people what has been accomplished? Yeah.
Then people can see the progress. Not that we want to be proud of what we have accomplished. We have seen earlier that unless the Lord builds up his house, he who labors, labors in vain. We show this only to give all praise to God and to put further trust in God for those other things that still needs to be done. And you note that by this process, people were motivated to do their part and to do even more. And everyone, except for a few, everyone was involved. And we talk about a few later on, but you see in verse 1, we see the priests taking the lead. They consecrated the project in verse 1. Then in verse 22, we see the mention of the priests. They actually dirtied their hands, as it were, and contributed to the work. In verse 22, we are told, and after him, the priests, the men of the plain, made repairs. Then the ladies were involved. You can see in verse 12, and next to him was Shalom, the son of Helohesh, leader of half the district of Jerusalem. He and his daughters made repair. So if his daughters were involved, surely other people's daughters would be involved as well, and other people's wives as well. Eh? And then you note that the goldsmiths and merchants, those people whom you thought are, you know, those who sit behind desks, those who wouldn't get themselves soiled, those who can't do hard work, but they went on the ground and did hard work as well. Don't underestimate them. In verse 8, we read of them. Next to him, Uziel, the son of Hehiah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs. See? Then in verse 31, and after him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the Netidim, and of the merchants in front of the Mikat gate, and as far as the upper room at the corner. So these goldsmiths and merchants were involved. Then the leaders, you think that leaders don't have to do anything, but the leaders themselves, leaders of the various clans, the sub-districts and the district and the sub-districts, the district officers, as it were, you read in verse 9. And next to them, Raphael, the son of Hur, leader of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs. And in verse 12, and next to him was Shalom, the son of Helohesh, leader of half the district of Jerusalem. Then you look at verse 17. We are told, after him, the Levites under Rehum, the son of Bani, made repairs. Next to him, Hashabiah, the leader of half the district of Kelaliah, made repairs for his district. Then you look at verse 32. See? And between the upper room and the corner, as far as the ship gate. So these people did all the repairs. So from beginning to the end, they ended up, they began the same place, they end up in the same place. All in all, there was delegation of labors, or better still, distribution of labor. Now, each doing his part. It's not merely delegation and then you do nothing. The person, the leader, actually does his part as well, and others share in the load. So that's why we say, you can say it's a form of delegation of your work, but actually a better description is the distribution of labor, the sharing out of the load. So in our days, gospel work often requires first the spiritual work of prayer, see, but equally the practical work of sharing the financial burden. See, when a project requires funds, you can't expect one or two persons to bear it, see, but each according to his own ability. If you earn more, contribute more. If you earn less, contribute less. But if each can set aside a proportion, and if the need comes, the call comes for us to tighten our belt and each give his, make his share of it, of the burden, you discover the load is shed out. Okay. What appears to be a big burden, a big sum of money, when shed out like that, you discover very quickly if the need is met. Okay. And what was Nehemiah's share? We are not told what exactly he did as far as the practical work of building was concerned. But you can be quite sure that he did his own part, and his family members were also busily involved. You can't expect him to want everyone to set an example, and he himself didn't set an example. And anyway, if he were to himself not actually take a brick in his own hand and cement it onto the wall, you will excuse him. for the reason that he was the general, as it were, directing the whole battle. He had so much on his hands already. You see, he had all the organization, all the logistics to take care of. And he's the one who has to think of the safety of the people, and the enemies were later going to physically attack the people. Then he had to plan also for the defense of the people. And yet he had to make sure that the work continued. Then he came up with a plan of holding a sword with one hand and using the trowel in the other. You see, so much was upon Nehemiah. God really gave this man wisdom, and God gave this man the stamina. Any lesser man would not be able to handle so much. Any lesser man would long ago have collapsed. But Nehemiah was empowered by God. He was filled with the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God enabled him to do what was right. And therefore, if we are not told exactly what he and his family did, don't assume that he didn't do it, but instead assume that he had done it and done much more. And he's not the type who would, as we say, blow the trumpet, his own trumpet type. He's not the type who boasts about what he has accomplished. He would keep quiet about what he and his family has done, but they would quietly just do it. Okay? So all in all, Nehemiah really was a man who was used by God, and he was able to coordinate the work, and the people was cooperative. And that is the next point we come to. They work in cooperation. All coordination comes to nothing if there's no cooperation. See, here is a leader who planned everything and sits down with the other leaders to plan everything, and all the difficulties have been thought of and all the solutions have been thought of. But when it comes to implementation, people are not cooperative. See, people don't want to do their part. So then whatever planning also comes to nothing. And this is where you see that each family was cooperative. At a time like that, no one wanted to pull rank, no one wanted to say, you know, I'm senior to you, you know, how can you ask me to do such a work? Yeah? Or, you know, by generation in our family, I'm your grand uncle, you know, so how can you tell me to assign me to such a job? Nobody pull ranks, nobody think too highly of himself, but everyone just did his part, you see? And they were able to work in harmony one with another, such that the work really appears what we would say seamless today. Yeah? Now, if you are working in a company, let us say in a software company, where a project has come in, you have to design this computer program, see, to run perhaps this big bank. The bank has, you know, loans to hand out to customers. The bank has to keep track of the accounts of the customers, and the bank has investments in various building projects and so on. Poh! If you know what is involved, you will not be able to handle it because you are not in that line. But the bank really had to handle so much. So let us say the project has come in to this software company. The company now has to assign the workers there. Okay, this team is going to write the program for our new customer, this big bank. Okay? Now, you will have to break up the work. One person will have to look at the accounts. One person have to look at the investment. One team would have to look at another area. Then the team will have to break it up, each person dealing with each part. Then as the program is put together, you test whether it works. See? And you want it to work seamlessly. This is where the term comes in. Yeah? You don't want it to have discontinuities and people have to tweak it before it performs the next task. But rather, you want the program to run as though it is written by one person. Then this part has to be joined with another part and with another part. And finally, the package is ready with all the write-up. See, and then you carry it in your briefcase, your team of people go there, you present before the bank, the manager, the directors, everybody, and then you present, see, what your program can do, and so on. See? And you definitely want every part of the program to work seamlessly. See? And when you are able to do that, you discover, what great satisfaction Yep. So similarly in any other work, see, because the work is big, it has to be broken up into different parts, different departments and different projects. You discover that at the end of it, you want everything to be, to appear as though there's no awkward joins. Everything is continuous and smooth. Okay. And this is what we find in this chapter. As we read through, you discover that beginning with the high priest consecrating the gate, the ship gate, and then if you follow the plan of the temple, you discover the plan of the city, you discover that they are recorded in an anti-clockwise, a counter-clockwise direction. So this family did this, this tribe did this, this group did this, this person did this, and so on. And finally, when you look at verse 1, the mention of the ship gate, and then we come to the last verse, and between the upper room at the corner, as far as the ship gate, the goldsmith and the merchants made repairs. So we come back to the beginning. Wow! Really seamless. Each doing his part. And everything fitted together so beautifully. Yeah. And then you note that there were the odd ones out. In verse 5, you note that there were the nobles who did not put their shoulder to the work. They knew that everybody was working together, but they chose not to join in. And in any church, there are always individuals like this, and we really hope that this people will learn. See? Now why are there such people in any church? You see? It's just personality differences. People are peculiar, or they have different rates of growth, and they don't grow well spiritually, or they don't interact much with other people and therefore don't know what is needed. They don't have that same vision, same burden. Then in the first place, why do they become members? See? We ask the question. See? And here were such people. See? The nobles, they ought to know better. It's not that they didn't have money. It's not that they didn't know. They were nobles, therefore they were educated people. They were in the know. They knew what was happening and what needed to be done. But they chose not to do anything. See? And the Bible shows that there is a common problem is pride. See? And if you were to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The church is supposed to be a body, but some people just can't operate well in a body. You look at verse 15, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Fact is fact, the foot is part of the body. Then why want to be awkward and say I'm not part of the body? And try to be awkward not to cooperate with the rest of the body. See? This is false humility. I'm not as good as the hand. I'm not as beautiful as the eyes. Let others do it. See? Then there are others who look down on other people. Verse 21. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. There are those who think too highly of themselves. They think they can do everything by themselves. They have no need of anyone. So again, pride manifesting itself in different ways. Huh? But worse still, there are people who might not be converted. There are those who are sinning against God. There are those who are breaking covenant with God's people. See, when we become a member of the covenanted together, see, and to enter into membership is to enter into a formal covenant. And a formal covenant should not be taken lightly. It's just like your marriage covenant. You don't take it lightly. You're making a vow before God. See? And God will hold your words to it. See? You don't just simply make vows to God and break it. Huh? And some people are breaking the church covenant. And you see these nobles, they were at least some of them who
who were in cohort with the enemies of the gospel. We turn to chapter 6 briefly. Chapter 6. In chapter 6, we are told in verse 17. Also, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them. In other words, they have been interacting closely with the enemy. And for many in Judah were pledged to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Era, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Also, they reported his good deeds before me and reported my words to him. Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. See? So they allow themselves to be too closely intertwined with a person like Tobiah. And some of them had marriage ties with his family. So they, instead of allowing spiritual ties to be more binding, they allow blood ties and marriage ties to be more binding. See? So when there was a clash, they were more loyal to their marriage ties and their blood ties than to their spiritual ties. So they were prepared to harm the work of God by feeding information to their enemies. See? So these nobles did not help in the work in verse 5 of chapter 3. Some of them at least were involved too closely with non-believers, and in fact with outright enemies of God's people. So therefore, we say they were breaking covenant with God's people. It is like you are a member of the church, but along the way, you are undermining the work of the church. You see, it's not right. It's not right. You're sinning against God. And God has his way of dealing with it. When we know, we will try to correct you and put things right, and church discipline may be needed. But when sometimes people continue adamantly to do harm to God's work, God has his own way of dealing with them. See? In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we are told that those who take the Lord's Supper unworthily, they became sick. And some of them slept. In other words, they died. See? And although not every case of suffering is due directly to personal sin of any kind, but the fact is, God can still act, and God does act. And don't be surprised when you hear cases of people being removed. Yeah, people still die because God removed them. You think, oh, it's just heart attack, but you look at their history, they have been opposing God's word. You see? So we must be very careful. Okay? So what happened is that despite the hindrances and the discouragement that these people were, but overall they were encouraged more by the truth and by Nehemiah's leadership. They continued building and building and building, and soon the progress was obvious, and the day came 52 days later. You look at chapter 6 verse 15, exactly 52 days later, the work was complete. Okay? And when it was complete, of course, people have was in very happy and very thankful to God. There's a spirit of celebration. But think of the time when it was in progress, when it was being built. How much they sweated, how much they forgo their rights and spent time building, and how much they exerted themselves, and then always living with fear and trembling, knowing the enemies could attack at any time. You haven't taken those things into consideration. Now, when they celebrate, when the building was complete, they have the right to be joyful and be thankful to God. But did you see their sweat, their sufferings, their fear? You see? So wouldn't it be nice to be part of that work? And at least when the celebration comes, you're not just an outsider. I'd say, I congratulate you. I understand you, why you are rejoicing. But how nice it would be if you have in some ways contributed to the work. See? Hey, how does it apply to you today? Okay? It's very heart-searching. Yeah. So all in all, you note that the church is one body with many members. Each has gifts. The gifts that God has given to us are to be used for the edification of the church, to build up the church in one way or in another. Yeah? And all in all, we note that in church work and to be useful in God's service, we must have a servant spirit. We must not think too highly of ourselves. And those who are older or more experienced with higher degree or better education, or those who are richer, or those who are better in any way compared to others, we cannot pull ranks and say, you know, I know better, or I'm older than you, or I am your uncle, or I have this and that. No, we don't do that. And also the way we lead others, it is with a servant spirit. In other words, we don't tell people to do things that we are not prepared to do. Okay? We might not have to do it, and occasion might not be appropriate for us to do it, but you are prepared to do it if really you have to do it. See? So have a servant spirit, like what the Lord taught his disciples in Mark's Gospel chapter 10. So we must have that type of spirit. Okay? So let us summarize. We have covered three sections. The Jews built with confidence, they built in coordination, and they built in cooperation. Okay? So we see how we are to learn from this the need for God's people to serve the Lord as a body. And of course, in serving the Lord, we must have trust in Him while we cooperate to do His work. And even if we have the best leaders and who coordinate everything, but when people are not cooperative, you discover it comes to nothing. You have the privilege of a good leader like Nehemiah. You have a hard-working leader like Nehemiah. See? You have a capable leader like Nehemiah. But if you are not cooperative, he can't do much. See? And that is why each has to do his part. We must be cooperative. And in all things, we want to do to God's glory. We want to trust in Him, because God's work must be done in God's way, and we must do things in God's strength. It cannot be dependent on our own wisdom, our own strength, but it must be to God's glory and in reliance upon Him. Praise God for His word. The many things we have learned, the things that we are reminded of, see? And certainly our hearts should be warmed, our hearts should be challenged. We should come to realize that we are serving that same God today. He's the eternal God. His purpose is still unfolding before us. And what a great privilege for us finite creatures, mortal creatures, to be part of God's work. Mortal in the sense that we are living in this world, we are temporary in this world, but we have immortal souls. We are going to enjoy the blessing of God in the time to come. But meanwhile, let us begin now by serving Him well and enjoying Him from now. So let us pray.